Last night, we started doing our study in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I've been anticipating this for some time. This is the chapter, I guess, that perhaps had more of an influence on me than almost any other chapter in the Bible concerning the historical accuracy of it. Just in case you haven't noticed the order in Hebrews 11, you see Paul here beginning with the creation. He moves on to Abel, then Enoch, who was taken up just before the flood, and then Noah, and then Abraham and Sarah's wife, then to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And if you go on, you'll see that there's a chronological order there, and it's good to understand that here's a man that was observing something and teaching something that apparently a lot of people have not seen today, and he's showing how that faith developed through the ages. When you take at the very beginning about Abel being called righteous and offering up a sacrifice to God, he evidently was not in possession of a great deal of knowledge. But I also know that Enoch, by the time we get to him, he knew something that Abel didn't know, and Noah knew something that Enoch didn't know. And after him, we find Abraham, who had further revelation from God, and it's absolutely certain that Sarah's faith was increased because of her husband. As you read on, you find these men marching across the pages of the biblical record, all knowing more than the ones that came before them. This has been what I prefer to call progressive revelation. This is where I began to develop what today has become somewhat of a theme with me, and it's been the basis for my studies over a considerable period of time. I look for progressive revelation in the Bible. I don't try to invent it, but I look for it to see how everything fits in. Now, by following these examples that we have here, we see things that are not ordinarily seen. And as a result, we can rightly divide the Word of God in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. In our time that we're living in today, this is what we can call, basically, the fullness of revelation. We have a completed Bible to study and to learn and to profit from. We're going to begin tonight with the 11th chapter, verse 5, and this talks about Enoch, a man who didn't die because of his faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, and before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I just want to call your attention here that we have translated twice and translation once here. I want to talk about that in just a little bit. In all the pre-flood patriarchs, and there are quite a few of them, Enoch is very, very unusual. In fact, he's unique. There's no one else like him. There were no doubt at the time of Enoch a great many people living on the earth, but it seems out of all these people, Enoch alone knew God in a way that pleased God. In fact, God knew Enoch out of all the men on the earth. It is said in the Bible that Enoch walked with God, and in his walk he had a relationship that other men didn't know a thing in the world about. He's like the Christian in many ways. He's a type of a Christian. But it's in his walk that we get the best comparison. It can be said that believers also walk with God, for wherever they go with God. God is in them, willing to do of his own good pleasure. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So the fullness of the Godhead dwells in every believer bodily. And we are indwelt by the Lord. We have the inner witness of the Spirit of God. And our walk, therefore, reflects our relationship with our Father like nothing else. Paul had a lot to say about the walk of a Christian, especially in the second part of Ephesians. In the first part of that book, Paul talks about how rich we are, how wealthy we are, In the second part of the book, it's our walk, and of course, in the third part, it's our warfare. Now, Paul alone used the word translated, which is used three times in these epistles. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, this is what he wrote, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, the word in Colossians, that passage there, is taken from the Greek word methesteno. And methesteno means to transfer or to carry away. In Hebrews, the Greek word here is metatitheme, and it has a further meaning of exchange or to change sides or to transport. Now, in the case of Enoch, God transported this man from one side to the other, or one realm to the other. He left earth where he had walked with God and was taken to a place where he was eternally in the presence of God. I always liked James Stewart's exposition of this. He was talking about faith one time in a message, and when I was preaching with him in a conference somewhere, and he said, you know, he had a kind of rich Scottish brogue, and he said, you know, Enoch walked with God. And he said, every day he got up and he walked with God. And he said, one day they were out walking, and he said, Enoch said, "Well, Lord, I've walked with you all day today, and it's time now that I go back to my home." And God said to Enoch, "You're closer to my home than you are to yours. Why don't you just go home with me?" And I heard that, and I said, boy, it must have happened just like that. And, you know, Lord said, "Look, you don't want to go back to that place you live. I got a better place. Just come on with me." And that's what it was. He was translated. And it's a very important word. Now, Enoch stands as a type of a believer who shall not see death when Christ comes again. And there are some, according to 1 Corinthians 15:51, of whom Paul wrote when he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but if I can get the page done here, there, we shall all be changed." Now, that change that takes place is a translation. Some are alive when the translation takes place, and they shall be taken, like Enoch, from one realm to the other without seeing death. Now, verse 6. This is a commentary, if you please, on verse 5. Because it says in verse 6, and by the way, if you haven't memorized this verse, please do, because it's a very, very important verse. It's the verse that you can hang your salvation on. For it's without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, this is one verse that I always encourage young people to memorize. Usually, at Maranatha, before they'd gotten into the second day of the conference over there, I had them standing up and quoting from memory this verse. And the reason for that was, I wanted them to understand that the works that they performed, unless they were works of faith, would have nothing to do with God. Unfortunately, most of the so-called works of our time are done with virtually no thought of the faith principle. If you want to live the life that's pleasing to the Lord, in all things, you must live by faith. You must. Paul stressed this time and again in various writings. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10:31, another marvelous verse. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." In other words, if you're doing something, if you're eating or drinking, or whatever you do, make sure that the glory of God is there at the very root of it. That's what faith does for you. Another is found in Colossians 3:17. He wrote this, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." What you do, therefore, has to be based upon one thing, and that's faith. We have to believe that our words or deeds are constantly in accordance with the principles as they're laid down in the Word of God. One thing that I check constantly in my own life, and I've been diligent about this for many years now, before I get engaged in anything, whatever, before I start to do something, I immediately put it to the test. Is this a faith? In other words, can I do this without faith? You see, I say this to many churches around this land. I used to tell preachers this. Everything that goes on here, you could do if there were no such person as the Holy Spirit. The choir can sing, the offerings can be made, the buses can run, the preacher can preach, the people can go to church, and everything. And if the Holy Spirit isn't in it, if there's no faith at the root of it, then it simply becomes a ritual, and it becomes a, you know what a ritual is, don't it? It's a rut with both ends knocked out, and it's like a grave, and people get into that, and they automatically assume that they're pleasing to God, whereas most of the stuff that's done today in Christianity has no faith at the basis of it. There's no principle. So I always check myself. Is faith involved in this? Do I really believe that God wants me to do this? Is what I'm about to do, what I'm about to engage in, is this really of God? Am I believing God for it, therefore being of faith? If you understand the importance of faith, you have to learn what Christ told a group of people one day. They'd come to him with a question. I've quoted this to you so many times. But they came to him with a question, and they said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, if some of you haven't already marked this, please do that. That's John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Be sure you look that up in its context. Now, get the question. What shall we do? There's the question. What must we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, that what we do would be according to what God would have us do, that he'd approve of it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." In other words, if believing in Jesus Christ is not at the root of whatever we do, then we haven't got any business doing it. Any Christian worker that has a desire to please God has to start with and end with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, the key word in this verse that we have here, and in order to understand what is said, we need to know what diligently means. The Greek word is exeteo, and it means to investigate, to crave, or to want, or to worship, to inquire, or seek out. Thus we come to the word diligently. Now, there's a problem here, isn't there? When you take a look at that verse, you remember that verse now? Let's take a look at it again. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, I'm going to give you a scripture quote. I want to prove a contradiction in the Bible. May I? Paul wrote in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, and he said, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Now, that's strange, isn't it? Because in one verse, you've got seeking after God, and in another verse, it said there's nobody that does. Well, the obvious solution to that is very simple. In Romans, Paul is speaking of unregenerate men, for they do not seek after God. But in Hebrews, he's referring to those who, like Abel and Enoch, do have faith, and it's faith that causes men to seek out and inquire, or if you will, please, to crave or to investigate, to want more and to worship the Lord. As I was writing this some months ago now, the thought came to me. I wonder how many people I teach, and that includes Michigan, North Carolina, and here in Ohio and Florida and other places, wherever the tapes go and so on, out in Nevada. How many people do I teach that diligently seek after the Lord? In other words, make an effort to do this. Jim Modolinski was talking to me, I don't think you mind me saying this, was talking with me tonight, and he's talking about keeping your conversation fixed upon the Lord, and you know, in your mind. And he said, you know, the thing that he read was about Paul. He said, I knew nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. And I tried to point out to Jim, I'm sure that there are other things he did say, but that was his principal theme. But I do believe this, and I want to say this, if I may. If we have an honest yearning and a hungering, a burning desire within us to go on to know the Lord and to anticipate everything that the Lord is doing in our life. In other words, to be able to look at our present circumstances and our mental condition and the financial status in which we find ourselves and all the other things that go to make up our lives. If we can look at all those things and say that all of this is of God, this is of the Lord, God is doing this in my life. If we can do that, then we can be said to be living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. Now, I want you to remember something. There are some of you, and maybe here tonight, maybe listening to the tape and so on, who will have in your household people that are not seeking after the Lord. And certainly you know whether that's your case or not. You know whether that's true or not. Don't ever put yourself in the place of making excuses for these people. I don't care how dear they are to you. They may be a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a child or whatever, but don't make excuses for them, dear people. I'll tell you why. Because if you do, you're going to start deteriorating in your own seeking after the Lord. If you ever let down your defenses on your own status before God in order to accommodate somebody else, I don't care how dear they are to you, you are going to lose ground in this matter of pleasing God. Do you believe what I'm saying? Please believe that. Because I've seen it happen so many times. I just wonder, as I said, I wonder how many there are. There's only one way I know to know all there is about God, and that's to search the Word. I've been saying this for so long and teaching it for so long. I could be a parrot and sit up on a pedestal and just over and over again. Maybe when I die, you can stuff me and put me up on a pedestal and put a machine in and say, search the Word, search the Word. But look in the Bible. Get into it. Look for the treasures that are there. Get in there and dig. There's things in there, riches, ready to be dug up by anyone who diligently seeks after the truth. You keep this in mind until you're satisfied. They can say with Paul when they do this, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This thing of diligently seeking after the Lord, make that a goal in your life, if you will. Ask yourself the question tonight, do I really diligently seek after the Lord? Now, I'm not saying do I diligently seek to find some things to argue about or that are points of pride with me, but do I want to know him? You know, Paul's heart cried, that I may know him. Should be ever on the lips of every one of us. It should be, more than anything else in our life. You know, Paul says that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I remember that statement that was found in an old Bible many years ago. I quoted it in some book or another, but I remember reading that, to know God is life's greatest achievement, but to miss him is life's greatest failure. And there are people tonight, I'm afraid, that do not diligently seek to know him. All right, we go now to Noah. Chapter 11, verse 7. I love the way this verse begins. You know, it's amazing how consistent these verses are. By faith. You see that? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I want you to notice that when God warned Noah, he warned him through his faith. In other words, he was believing God. And in the course of believing God, I don't know whether he did this out of a clear blue sky one day, or whether he broke the news to him gradually, I don't know. I wasn't there. But I do know that it was in somewhere in here where Noah was seeking conversation with God, or was in accord with God at some particular point, where God says, and I might have said it like this, "Oh, by the way, Noah, I have a job for you to do." "And what's that, Lord?" "Well, I want you to build an ark." "A what?" "Yes, I'm going to set a flood on the earth." "A what?" "Well, it's going to rain." "What's rain?" "Well, don't ask so many questions. You just do what I tell you." And you see, by faith, God showed Noah every phase of that. You know, he knew none of that stuff. And you think about that for a little bit. He didn't know, he couldn't have known what God was talking about, because it hadn't been revealed to anybody up to that point. And yet, by faith, he understood it. And this is very important. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. And then it says, moved with fear. That was awe. All of a sudden, Noah, after having this conversation with God, Lord knows how long it was. It was years, I'm sure. All of a sudden, he saw that he had been given an awesome responsibility, a fearful task. And it was overwhelming to him. He was so filled with awe that I just believe that he was just in ecstasy almost. And I think one of the greatest statements in the Bible is found in Genesis 6:8, where it is written, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." What a joyful wonder it must be to that man, even at this moment here in eternity, to have his name recorded in God's book and to have it say that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Boy, wouldn't you like to have that out by the side of yours? Well, it'll be there if you're one of his, if you diligently seek after him, if you know him, if you like Noah and like Abel and these others that we find here in this so-called role of the saints. The world of Noah's day was so corrupt that God destroyed everything on and above the earth except for Noah and his family. The human race was going to have to start all over again. And this time, the progenitor would be Noah, not Adam. We talk about the Adamic race, but remember that the only one left of the Adamic race was Noah. He's the one that carried that seed from back in the pre-flood era to after the flood was over. And this is where the race now began again. Of course, Adam was the one from whom Noah came, but the new race would come from the loins of one man, and that man, it is said, found grace in the sight of the Lord, whereas Adam did not. So the progenitor of the race from which you and I come had found grace in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that God didn't warn anyone else. I think it's reasonable to assume that in all the world's population at that time, and it must have been considerable, there was no one else qualified as a righteous person. Only Noah was unique. And his name is written here as a testimony to a man who found grace in the sight of the Lord. What a tremendous statement to be made concerning one. His entire family was blessed because of this one man's testimony. I think what a lot of people miss in this story is the fact that his being right in the sight of the Lord also brought condemnation to the rest of the world. Did you ever think about that? This one man being right made everybody else wrong. And the rest of the world perished by the same means that took Noah and his family to safety. And I believe with all of my heart that even though we may be few in numbers, the fact that we believers are still here, we are bringing judgment and condemnation upon the world of unbelief by simply being here. The world may not even be aware that we're here, but the world tonight is being judged by a standard. It's the same standard that you and I are to live by. God forbid that our standard should ever slip down to the level of the world, because we're putting ourselves over on the side of those that are already condemned. I remember that strange feeling I had years ago, and I have related this many times, but I've never gotten away from it. It was when I was in New York City, and I was taking a train out of New York on the Delaware and Hudson line up to Plattsburgh, New York. That's the one that runs all the way from New York up to Montreal, I think it is, or Quebec, I forget. Montreal, yeah. And I was going up to Plattsburgh, New York to hold a week of meetings real early in the morning. And I had about an hour before the train left, and I wandered around Pennsylvania Station, finally found some steps, and I got up way up behind there. You've seen a picture of the interior where there's a great big clock up there, and I got up there in that end up there where the clock is, and I don't think I had any business up there, nobody paying attention to me, but I had a feeling that there wasn't anybody else around, and maybe I shouldn't be there either. But I looked down. All of a sudden, a great clamor took place, and I looked down from this exalted position, and I saw all these gates beginning to open up, and people just streaming out of there. I'm not talking about 15, 20, 100. I'm talking about thousands upon thousands of people streaming, going in all different directions across the floor of that great terminal, out the doors and out into the subways and cabs and other means of transportation. And this went on and on and on. One train after another came in, just disgorging the contents. And I thought, you know, that must be what it's going to be like when hell opens up. And just all these countless souls are released out to go into that lake of fire. And also the same feeling came over me. I wonder if there's anybody down there knows what I know. Is there somebody down there that knows the Lord Jesus Christ like I know him? And what a helpless feeling it is when you realize that most of the world tonight, the whole world, lieth in the wicked one. There is no reprieve for them. There's no hope for them. We can get up and shout all we want to, and we can try to evangelize all we want to, but the truth of the matter is, it isn't going to change anything. And Noah, by being right in the sight of the Lord, brought condemnation to the rest of the world who perished by the same means that took him and his family to safety. It is written in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, we don't have any other references in the Bible concerning Noah's message. I've heard a lot of speculation about it. But you can be sure of one thing. He knew God, and his message was based upon what he had revealed to him, and that's all he could preach. He wasn't up there to speculate or to build carefully prepared three-point outlines. There wasn't any time for that. He simply got up and stated what he knew. That's what Paul preached, by the way, isn't it? Paul didn't manufacture anything. He simply got up and preached what he knew. Anybody that's going to be true as a biblical preacher must preach what has been revealed to them through the Word of God. Otherwise, you haven't got any business preaching. But I do know one thing. You ask the question, well, to whom did he preach? I've heard it said by many that when he's building the ark, and you've heard this story too, about how people would gather around him and they would mock him and deride him and say, oh, you old fool, what are you building that thing for? Well, there's going to be a flood. Oh, what is a flood? Tell us what a flood is. What's the name of that thing you're building? See, they didn't know what an ark was. They didn't know what the flood was any more than he did. And I've heard people say, well, he got up there and he preached to them, God has told me to warn you, flee from the wrath to come. I don't know that God told him to say that. I don't find any instance where God commissioned him to go and tell the world to flee from the wrath to come. In fact, God only told him to get him and his family into it and the animals that went with him. But whatever he preached, I'm sure of one thing, he brought message to the family that had been given to him. I think his wife, his three sons, and their wives were the recipients of his preaching of righteousness. We can also be sure that his family believed him. If they hadn't, they wouldn't have been with him in the ark. They would have perished in the flood. Noah's faith not only saved Noah, but it saved his household. I don't think a lot of Christian parents really realize this, or they don't believe it. But I do believe that Christian parents must understand that when God gives them faith and their children are yet unregenerate, that faith that has been given to them was given to them for the purpose of the redemption of their household. And I know some of you are going to sit there and say, well, my household is not redeemed. Then, my dear people, you better do some questioning about where you stand with the Lord. I've raised three different children, two by adoption, one by natural birth. The one by natural birth, I'm fairly confident that she is indeed a child of God. The other two heard it constantly. They can't say. Kim and Lauren can never say that they didn't hear the truth from me. And if you were ever around when I was teaching, you know this is true. But I don't question the goodness of God in this. I question what was wrong with me that did not bring my children to saving grace. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If they can't be saved under a godly mother and father, then the odds are they'll never be saved. If a wife can live with a husband and go on continually in a state of unbelief, then there's something wrong with the husband's testimony, and vice versa. Now, you can say you don't agree with me. I don't care. But I'm going good, solid principle. Do you believe I'm on solid principle, Frank? I want you to listen to what I'm saying. I use this man. I said to a group of people one time I was teaching them, I said, I want to give you an example of a man who was able not only to see his own salvation brought to bear, but he saw his wife and his three sons and their daughters and their wives all brought to saving grace. You say, well, how do you know that? Just because they're saved out of the flood? No, I believe they were saved people. I don't believe God saved unregenerate people out of the flood. I believe all the unregenerate people died in the flood, only those that escaped out of it. Otherwise, the type won't hold true. There's a type here of regeneration. There's a type of God redeeming his own. And he saved Noah on the basis of Noah's righteousness. Now, we'll ask a couple of questions. How did Noah become righteous? Well, he believed God, didn't he? But was that righteousness imputed unto him, as it is with us, dear people, in our faith in Christ? Or was that a product of his having had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or in God? See, I don't know what there was about the world in which Noah lived. I can't fathom it, save my life. I can't put myself back into pre-flood times. But it must have been awful. Man's way had so corrupted itself upon the earth that God was just sick of mankind. It said that he repented and that he had created man. Didn't mean that God was changing his mind. It just, he saw that corruption on the earth. Now, as that corruption was there, here was a man who had had some kind of a concept of God that no one else had. How he knew God and how God revealed himself to Noah, I don't know. Maybe you know something I don't. If you do, inform me. But what he saw and what he understood, he believed. And it is strange, isn't it, that of all the people on the earth, it looks to me like somebody would have stopped and said, you know, this man's different than we are. Let's find out what it is. Instead of trying to find out what was different, they made a mockery out of him. The old fool. That's like me. If God revealed to me today something, that I was to go out here and build a rocket ship. And I was to build it according to his specifications. And anybody asked me what I'm doing, well, I'm building a rocket ship. God has told me to build it. He's going to save me and 26 other people out of it. They'd have me in a straitjacket down in some place with a nurse and constant attention on me so I wouldn't kill myself. A guy building a rocket ship. He's 28 other people going to be saved, or 6 other people, or 12 other people. What kind of a fool is this? Well, things haven't changed, have they? I know one thing. His family knew that Noah was a righteous man. God knew it, his wife knew it, his sons knew it, his daughters-in-law knew it. They knew he was righteous. You know how I know that? Because they believed him. The message he preached was a righteous message. He was a righteous man, simply telling what a righteous God had told him to say. And so they believed him. But I want you to remember this also, too. And don't forget it, it was Noah's faith that saved him and his household. And it was Noah's faith that enrolled him in this illustrious group of believers in this chapter. Our Lord once remarked, and I guess probably when I first read this statement, it changed my thinking as much as anything had ever done up to that time. Our Lord once remarked that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of his coming again. And I started in, and I think the first thing that I ever emphasized, I asked the people that I was preaching to, I said, our Lord said this, how many of you believe what Christ said? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man. Well, everybody lifted their hand up. I said, do you realize that the world's population may possibly have been as great or greater than it is right now, and yet, do you know how many people were saved out of that entire world at that time? Because of one man's preaching, there was Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives. In other words, there were 8 people saved out of the entire world because of the message of one man. As it was in the days of Noah. That led me to something else. Only 8 people found redemption. And then our Lord said, as it was in the days of Sodom, or Sodoma and Gomorrah. And here's Lot getting out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And his wife went with him, and his two daughters. There were four of them saved out of this vast city. It wasn't just the city. The whole plain down there was under condemnation. And I said to the people when I first started preaching this, I said, how many of you see here divine redemption and election, not of the multitudes, but only of a few? And of course, the hands didn't shoot up this time. But I see that in this. In addition to that, I always emphasize that when the flood came upon the race, that it was Noah's faith that brought his family to safety. We're living in a time such as Noah's time, are we not? Has man corrupted his way upon the earth? Would you not say that as it was in the days of Sodoma and Gomorrah, that it's like that today? The world's being taken over by the homosexual movement. They're being excused. They're in every avenue of our government today. Our attorney general is a confessed open lesbian. We have members of Congress who are homosexuals. It's said that one out of every 11 people in our entire State Department is homosexual. There are officers in our armed forces that are homosexuals. High government officials, teachers in our colleges and universities. Our textbooks have all been written now to and altered to bring in this, to justify it as an alternate lifestyle today. Men in the ministry will not condemn homosexuality any longer because they're finding out that their own bishops and their own superiors and others are homosexual, and they're being in danger of their ministry if they were to say anything. We're ordaining women into the ministry today when the Bible does not permit it. We're seeing a great change. Our morals today they've swung all the way, and I'm not talking about over a long period of time, but they've swung all the way from what we call the Victorian conscience to the Sodom and Gomorrah way of life, as happened in just a few years. You know, in just the few years I've been in the ministry, and it is a relatively short time considering what a lifetime is, but let's just say in the 50 years that I've been in grace, almost 50 now, and the years prior to that, a few years prior to that before I came to saving grace, when I was interested in the Bible, and I was looking at the morals around me and observing some of the things. I can't believe that we've gone this far, this quick. It's almost impossible for me to comprehend how this slide that we've been on, that's taking this whole race, taking our children and our wives and our daughters and our families and our husbands and our officials right down the slide to hell. I cannot possibly imagine how it happened so quick. But it's happened. And I believe what our Lord said in that day, while it was not to me and is for me, I can't ignore it. Because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The earth has never been generally as all moral as it is right now. Never. Go back in history, and I know history pretty well. Even in the days of Caligula and some of the Roman emperors, immorality was not as widespread among the populace as it is right now. There were people within the government, yes, that were terribly immoral, ungodly, but by and large the people were not. Never has been a time like this. As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, There's never been a day like ours where I'm talking about internationally, trans-universally, all around the world today, almost in every phase of life, this manner of life has become an accepted factor, and men excuse this terrible, gross immorality, this sin that God condemns by condemning people to death who commit it. And that's New Testament. Never been this bad. Now that doesn't lead me to get up and immediately start packing my bag and going out and sitting on a hill somewhere and telling everybody to follow me that the Lord's coming back. I know, but I'll tell you one thing, the signs are certainly here, especially this sign of this blessed old preacher, the one who believed God and that brought him and his family to safety as a result of his faith in God. Well, my throat's about gone. Tomorrow night, we're going to start dealing with Abraham's faith in chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. I want you to read that, if you will, sometime between now and then. Because you see, in all three of the books that I call the Just Shall Live by Faith trilogy, the name of Abraham appears. He's foremost in the book of Romans, he's foremost in the book of Galatians, and he certainly is here in the book of Hebrews. When you talk to a Jew today, that is a devout Jew, find one, if you will, and talk to him about Abraham, They look upon him still today as their father. They call him Father Abraham. So tomorrow night we're going to talk about this influence this man not only bore upon the nation who came after him out of his loins, so to speak, but the influence that he has on us today through how he lived, what he believed, what he did, and the fact that his name has such an important, prominent place here in the Scriptures. So read this carefully, and I pray that the Lord will bless you in so doing it. Thank you for listening.